Read with me beginning at verse 1 of Acts chapter 3. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that's called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Well, Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Well, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. The faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. And you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' So God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And this is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us because he loves us. Right? Miracles. The pyrotechnic part of the Christian faith. Miracles, you read about them in the Bible, they're a little bit vexing to read about because you think it would be awesome to experience miracles like the apostles did. The people around Jesus' ministry in the early days of the apostles' ministry, it had to be pretty stunning every day to experience the kind of things that they experienced. Healing of a man who's more than 40 years old, who has never walked, and he not only gets better, he's able immediately to have the coordination to run and jump, having been healed. And that's astounding. It says everybody was amazed. I would have been amazed too. But miracles are weird, right? We don't see them enough. It's hard not to be a little skeptical about miracles. And you wonder what's really going on and why don't we see miracles so much? We try to define them. You know, it's things like saying, this is when God works outside normal or natural means to do what he wants to do, right? He works directly. It's not his normal way of working, but it's what he does abnormally or unusually when he decides to intervene with a miracle. And they still happen. Like, we all see things that we recognize the hand of God in, and we think, that's not normal. That's something that catches my attention. It's something God seems to have done. But we don't see very many of them. And usually when you see something where you think it's miraculous, you think there could be a natural explanation for that too. You know, you kind of wonder. But the thing about miracles is they're not abnormal in the Bible. In some ways, the miracles of Jesus are the most normal thing you ever see in the Bible. Because the miracles put on display the new healed world that Jesus is bringing. People aren't supposed to be lame from birth and having to beg and being cut off from the temple and cut off from work and their families and things. And Jesus says, I'm not content with that. I'm going to put an end to that. And I'm going to give you a glimpse of that now in this miracle. This is the way things are supposed to be. This is what normal is. It's when your body doesn't work against you, when you aren't alienated from everybody and everything. The miracle puts normal on display in a world where we never see anything that's normal. Do you remember in Young Frankenstein, which I can use as an example because I'm a guest minister, when Dr. Frankenstein sent Igor to go get a brain for his Frankenstein monster, he broke the one he was supposed to get, and he got one, he said, that was just as good. It was someone named Abby. The sign in front of the brain in the vat said, A, B, normal. Abby, someone named Abby Normal. I'm sure it'll be fine. The abnormal brain. But honestly, with our experience in life, whose brain in here could you put in a vat that shouldn't have a sign in front of it that says A, B, Normal? Right? Because nothing's normal from our brains on out. The war of independence we've waged against God has broken our life with Him, and it's broken everything else. And we live in a world under God's curse now. All the collateral damage of our war with God. And Jesus said, I'm coming and I'm going to fix this. I'm going to fix the world you broke, my good creation. I'm going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And I'm going to fix you in it. And I'm going to fit you to live with me in that beautiful new world. I'm starting now, but it's not going to be finished till I return. Right? So this is a Christian hope, is that we'll be well one day, and the earth will be well, our psyches will be well, our relationships will be well, everything that we broke will be well, flowing out from a relationship with God that's been healed, a war with Him that's been ended, and a new relationship with Him that's full of sweetness and peace, and not angst and anxiety and shame and guilt. So that's what we look forward to. And I want us to look at this passage kind of under these two parts of Jesus' fix in the world. One is His fix of the whole world, and then His fix of us in it. So first, His fixing the whole world. Wouldn't it be good if we could do miracles like the apostles did in these early days? It'd be fun, for one thing. And it would be great for marketing, right? You know, it'd be easy to get an audience with questions, at least curious, right? Some say they can, but I don't believe them. You know, I think, come on over to Banner with me this afternoon and let's get something done if you really can do miracles on command. But no one does that. If you say, why don't you do that? It's usually, well, people would be healed miraculously. They're just doing it wrong, right? They just don't have enough faith or something. And that just seems mean, right? To blame somebody. I don't know how much faith the guy at the lame man at the gate had. They said, look at me, and he looked at him. That's all we know, right? He had faith after that, but I don't think he had some impressive faith that got his legs well. God usually doesn't act this way. He usually doesn't fix things completely now. It's rare and temporary when He does fix something completely now. This guy died, right? He maybe walked for many years, but then he died because he's still under the curse. The world's still broken. And God hasn't promised to fix us all that way yet. Every once in a while, He'll do things for us that way, and it's really kind. But it's not what He's promised to do. It's even rare in the Bible. You know, you kind of lose track of this because every time somebody's about to write authoritatively for God, God seems to vouch for them by doing miracles around them. And so a lot of what you see written in the Bible has miracles around it, but miracles are rare even in biblical times. Most people who lived in the time of the writing of the Bible never saw many miracles. They were kind of focused around particular periods. Even the apostles who, like, you know, it talks later in Acts about Peter just walking past people and his shadow hits them and they get well. Well, later, the apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, both of whom presumably have pretty good faith. And Timothy's sick. His stomach hurts. And what does Paul say? Ed, drink a little wine. It might help. Right? Whoa, wait a minute. Drink a little wine. I'm looking for the shadow and the handkerchief and whatnot. I want to be well now. Right. Later, he's writing in Thessalonians, and he was doing ministry with a man named Trophimus, and he said, I had to leave him in Miletus because he was sick. What? You, Paul, the apostle that does miracles, had to leave him because he was sick? Yeah, because miracles are unusual. They're unusual. It's not what God usually does or promises to do. And when he was doing miracles in his own life, Jesus was, and when he was having his apostles do these miracles, he was doing a very peculiar thing, which was putting on display the show part of show and tell, the fix that he was bringing to the world. The world's broken, and I'm not content with that. I hear the cries of the oppressed. I hear the cries of those who grieve. I take seriously the rebellion of those who live autonomously. I'm coming to redress these things. I'm coming to set things back to rights. And that's what the miracles show. In verse 21, he says that heaven must receive Jesus until the time for restoring all the things which the prophets spoke about. Like Isaiah, when he said, when God's redemption comes, when his rescue comes, the lame will leap like a deer. All right, and he's saying, see, it's already starting to happen. Life is breaking out everywhere Jesus is and his resurrection is. It's already happening. These are intrusions of the future, these miracles. They're like little glimpses of the future, not permanent fixes, but glimpses to say, oh yeah, that's what's normal. This is abnormal, and it's not always going to be this way. Jesus is going to fix things. He's going to set things right. And so when Peter looks at him, they're all looking at him like, how did you do that? What is going on? And he's like, he's not David Blaine saying, well, a good magician never tells his secrets. He's what are you looking at me for? Right? I didn't do that. That's Jesus. Yeah, that Jesus. Yet the one that you betrayed and crucified and opposed, that Jesus did this. And this isn't like the start of something new, some new religion. This is just the continuation and culmination of everything that's been promised to us all along, ever since God told Abraham, I'm going to fix the world and I'm going to use your family to do it. And all the nations of the world will be blessed through your family. Just like Moses said, I'm going to send you a prophet like me, but a greater Moses, and you're to listen to him, and that's Jesus. And he references Isaiah, that the Messiah must suffer. He says, look, this is not anything new. This is where the whole trajectory of your faith has been leading to this Messiah who's come, Jesus, and now he's going to fix the world. And so that's what's going on here. We're not doing something tricky. We're not doing something new. What you've always longed for is actually happening now. But that creates problems for you that we'll come back to in a minute. But basically, what we're being told here is that what God did for Jesus in his resurrection, he's going to do for the whole world. Jesus' body is the first permanent part of the new creation, right? He has a body like we will have, one that works right, one that's truly human again. Right? And that's the first fruits of the new creation, we're told. And because he's now raised from the dead and reigning in heaven, life is beginning to break out all over the world. Just like when they saw the snow falling off the branches a little bit in Narnia, in the land of the White Witch under her curse, where it was always winter and never Christmas, they knew Aslan is near, right? And so when this man is healed, people realize, hey, the redemption is near. The Messiah is near. It's started. It's on. And that's what they understand. So that's where we live now, though. It's begun. It started. But it's not fully here yet. We still live in a broken world every day. Broken lives ourselves, our relationships, our brains, our environment. Our life with God is all fraught still with troubles. And that means that if for a Christian to live in this world means you have to be dissatisfied every day. You have to be dissatisfied every day because you can never embrace the status quo in a broken world. You can never be conservative in the sense of being content with the way things are in a broken world. Jesus, who died, must be satisfied and earth and heaven be one. He's not satisfied yet, and neither should we be. All right, so we are agents of discontent and resistance in the world. We know that out of the crooked timber of human nature, nothing straight can ever be built, as Immanuel Kant said. We know the timber's crooked in human beings and in human life. And every person we meet in the world is suffering under the curse of God on the world. And as people who've received mercy, we look on other people suffering under the curse with empathy. You don't meet anybody who's got it together. You don't meet anybody who's okay. You don't meet anybody who's normal. Every person you meet is suffering under the curse. And you look at them knowing it shouldn't be this way and it doesn't have to be this way. And so God sends you into the world as his people who've been reconciled to him. Your war with him has ended because you're Christians. And now he sends you out in the world as his agents to go push back against what's broken, to go push back against the curse on the world, right? I mean, this is what our calling is in our relationships with people, in our work, in our neighborhoods. We're here to push back against what's broken, to bring order out of chaos, or to shine a light on what's beautiful and praiseworthy, the good things in this life that give us hints about how great the real world is going to be. And so you've been given jobs. Some of you clean up the mess of the curse. You take care of sick people. You arrest people that have to be arrested. You do accountancy to make sure people can live together and do business together, bringing order out of chaos. Others of you are artists and build things that are beautiful, practicing for the new creation when we'll get to build things that are stunning. We'll get to paint things that are astounding. Where we'll reflect the true beauty of human creativity. Some of you have jobs where you have a hard time explaining what you do that helps anybody. But you're not the king, and you're posted where the king wants you. And, you know, I'm not a military person because I'm not that disciplined, but I know good and well that when you're assigned to your post by your superiors, you just shut up and go to your post, and you figure they have a good reason for it. You hope they have a good reason for it. As a Christian, you know the king has a good reason for it. He's put you where he's put you to do what you're going to do. As Milton said in his famous poem, they also serve who only stand and wait. So you think a king has people who just wait on him. And they're not doing anything until he tells them something to do. But that's a good job, right? To stand and wait on the king. That's what some of us are given to do. But we're here to do his bidding and seek his mission in the world. To push back against the curse. Dissatisfied, never content here with the way things are. At the same time, though, we're not cynics. Because we have this wildly romantic hope that human potential isn't just a tease. Human beauty isn't just fleeting like the flowers of summer. That life with God can be unbelievably robust and full of joy and peace and happiness, actually. With God, we believe these things. We experience what he says in verse 20, times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord now, while we wait for the restoration of all things later when Jesus returns. But we experience times of refreshing now, and we're meant to shine a big light on that in the world, to put on display the beginning of the healing that God has done in the world. And we say, even though human nature is crooked timber, and nothing straight can be made out of crooked timber, we also know what Thomas Watson said, the old Scott Puritan, the Lord striketh straight blows with crooked sticks. Right? God takes our crooked timber and makes us useful for him in the world and gives us hope in the world. So we look at people, every one of them suffering under the curse, and we don't give up on them or think that they're too far gone to be redeemed, too inhuman to ever be human again. We don't stop praying for people. We don't stop pushing back against the curse, even in places where it seems hopeless. So Christians can do social work without crumpling under the weight of it, because we have hope that the King is ultimately going to set things right. And I don't know what I'm going to see in this world, and I don't know how much difference I'm going to make in this world, but I can press on because I have a hope that guards me against cynicism, which is a big deal for honest people. To live without cynicism in the world, it's a great benefit we're given. So God's fixing the world. We're his agents in that. But he's also fixing us. And a lot of what Peter says in his sermon really points and presses on that. The tell part of what happens here in his sermon is, it's kind of a mean sermon. I don't know if you know, like the sermon in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's a pretty mean sermon. He didn't give you any like Tiger Woods illustrations or Aslan or any of that kind of stuff. He's just like, you killed Jesus, and that's a huge problem. I mean, that's the point of his sermon. You killed the author of life. You are the crucifiers of the Holy Son of God, and you conspired with the Romans to do it. He doesn't pull back. And since then, you've continued to be autonomous, to oppose him, to live in self-righteousness instead of appealing to his mercy and grace for you. And because of that, I'm here to say that God hates you and damns you. Is that what he said? He said, you crucified the Holy Son of God. You conspired with the Romans to do it. You asked for the murderer to be released instead. You did this. And there's mercy for you. It's crazy. You're the biggest enemies, you know, the poster children of God's enemies in the world. And the message for you from the healing of this lame man is, there's hope for you. That this Savior whom you denied and whom you killed came to rescue you. And he's willing to have you home. He's willing to let you come back. He's willing to forgive you, to bring you back into a relationship with him. And who's giving the sermon? It's Peter, the betrayer, right? If anybody knows what it means to not deserve to be loved by God and welcomed by him, it's Peter. And so he goes to these people and says, you people are the worst. And I know a little something about that. And if there's hope for me, there's hope for you. You can repent. I always think of the word repent kind of mean, right? You need to repent. Change your ways. Which is not false. But he says at the end of his sermon, God sent Jesus to bless you by turning you from your wickedness. The turning from wickedness is God's blessing. It's like, it's super generous what he's saying. I'm willing to actually change you in ways that you could never imagine changing. I'm willing to have you back when there's no way you can really believe that I would have you back, knowing you as I know you and knowing what you've done as I know what you've done. No one would ever assume that God would cause his face to shine on them and be gracious to them. If they're honest. I mean, if you believe the puffy posters from elementary school about how great you are and what your potential is, you may not get this. But if you're honest about human nature, this is hard to believe. If you ever were a part of one of the Milgram experiments, you remember that one where the movie was Experimenter. Stanley Milgram did the experiments where he was seeing if they could get people to shock each other. and they, you know, under it's sort of a study of authority. Are you willing to follow authority and turn up the shock, which seems to be badly hurting your fellow human being in the other room? And it was amazing how willing people were to shock each other and to run that thing all the way up to full blast. One of those things that makes you see, hey, I may not be as good a person as I thought I was. My temper may be pretty crooked. Sort of like a, I don't know, I think we evaluate our own goodness and morality the way American math students estimate their own ability in math. When they do studies about children's self-image about math, how good are you at math? The Americans do fantastic. We think we're awesome at math. When they do studies about how we actually do at math, we're not good at all, right? But we think we're awesome. And I think morally, we're pretty much the same way. The timber's more crooked than we like to think. And if you've broken your life in any real good, hard way, then you feel that more than other people do. If you're still living under the romantic illusion of your own goodness, there's not much in the good news of Jesus Christ that you're going to be able to hear. All right, so this is for broken people. Addicts know it. Sexually broken people know it. Hoarders know it. People who are so bitter they can't have a relationship with their family know it. Angry people know it. Bigots know it. Sometimes good church people have a hard time knowing it, but the timber is crooked. But the news is good, right? The news is good that you're being blessed by being turned from your wickedness. It means that you can actually change in the ways that you think you're never going to change. And shoot, there are probably some things about you that you'll struggle with until the day you die. I mean, I would say for sure you're going to struggle with pride and selfishness until the day you die. You're never going to be fully healed of those. But other, like, more embarrassing sins that you think, you know, grown-ups should be able to not to do anymore. Even with some of those things, we experience healing now. These times of refreshing that come from the Lord start to change us. And we see, I'm not as selfish or lecherous as I used to be. And it gives me hope that one day I won't be at all. But I'll live as a beautiful human being one day, an ideal version of myself. It will be a tremendous shock to Julie to see it. But he says, if you turn to Jesus, your sins will be blotted out. Blotted out. Things that you can never blot out of your own mind. The things that keep you up awake at night cringing. The things that you would go back and change if you ever could. He says, I can blot them out like you can get ink out of papyrus and it's just not there anymore. Your past is going to be blotted out. Your regrets, your shameful failures, your cringe moments are going to be gone. That the hope of repentance is that who you really are is not who you have been up until now. Who you are is who you're going to be when Jesus is through with his work in you. And so you're defined by your future, not haunted by your past. And now you live with this crazy hope and crazy joy that you shouldn't have if you're being honest about your life. But because you have this hope in Jesus, you have this stupid grin on your face because you know you're haunted by the future. And the news going forward is good. The news going forward is good. And all of that baggage of shame and guilt that you carry around and wasted potential and frustration with the decisions you've made in your life, all that's going away. All the ways you've betrayed and been unfaithful to Jesus, the ways you've been a bad Christian, as good as Christian as you should have been, as good as he's been to you, and all you owe him that you haven't done is just not going to be a part of your relationship with him at all. That's why you're ministers. And do you know how good a minister you have? My goodness, Chris Chelpka is so impressive. I hope you're thankful for him. But God puts his ministers and authorizes them with his own authority to stand in front of you every week when you leave church to tell you what God thinks of you now because of Jesus' rescue. And that is, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Not the Lord turn his face away from you because he's embarrassed to look at you. But he makes his face shine upon you. And because your consciences are so unreliable, he authorizes a minister to stand here and say that to you in his stead. So you'll believe it. And you'll leave church with that ringing in your ears that you have times of refreshment that come from God because Jesus is merciful to people like us. First summer here in Tucson, I've been here about 2 years. I still don't understand it, but I'm learning. I didn't understand why they called these birds mourning doves, because they warble all day. It's not just in the morning. What's the deal? These loud, loud birds go all day. Why do you call them a mourning dove? And someone said, idiot, it's mourning, M-O-U-R-N, mourning dove. Oh, okay. Well, I see now. And now they've become this sign from God for me. Because they wake me up every day. You know, they're loud. I don't know your house. They're loud around our house every morning. And they're singing about the ache of the broken world. They're mourning the broken creation. I'm feeling a little poetic with this. Go with me. They're reminding every day that you're waking up into a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. It's broken. You're waking up broken. Everybody you run into today is going to be broken. Things are not the way that they're supposed to be. It's a protest song of the mourning doves, a resistance song of the mourning doves, where they're saying, it's not okay. It's not right yet. We're still here. We're still singing because it's broken and we're dissatisfied. But they're singing. And you sing when you have hope. You sing when you have hope because their song also says, it won't always be this way. It won't always be this way. So now you're going to listen to those mourning doves and think about it a little differently. Now they're singing the protest song, but they're singing because it won't always be this way. And when you hear them singing, get up dissatisfied. Brace yourself for a fight. You're going to have to repent first thing you do because you're not well yet. And you're going to walk out into a world that's broken and hurting, suffering, mean. And you're going to brace yourself for that too. But also get up and be refreshed by God and hear the music of protest that says, it will not always be this way. And you can go out and start pushing back against the chaos and pushing back against the curse until the king finally comes back and fixes this. All right. Now let's pray.